Mark chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair ahead of you. We're going to look at verses 28 through 34. Seven verses. Continuing in our fantastic study of Mark's gospel. Let's bow our hearts before him and ask the Lord to move. Father, we thank you. We praise you, we worship you and adore you. We thank you so much for your written word, that it's alive, Lord. Lord, you want to speak to us this morning so that we can learn and study what your word has to say in its historical context, but yet we could draw application for it in our own lives, Father. So we thank you for that. We pray that your Holy Spirit has full rule and reign in our hearts. Lord, if there's any sin there in our hearts, I pray that we deal with it, even right now as I speak, so that we can receive your word fully, Lord, and completely. And may you be glorified through the rest of this service, and even as we partake of communion afterward, Lord. It's in Jesus' precious name, all of God's people said, amen. Entitled the message, The Call to Sacrifice. Let's go ahead and read the text beginning in verse 28. It says, Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold, and this is key, now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and this is also key, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. We're picking up our message where we left off last week. And if you're with us last week, we had a rich young ruler run up to Jesus, fell on his knees, and said specifically, Lord, if there's any way that I can have eternal life, can you tell me how I could obtain eternal life, good teacher? And Jesus went before him and said, you know the law. And he begins to quote the latter half of the Ten Commandments. And hoping that this young ruler would feel convicted and condemned, because the law does that by nature, he doesn't. He says, I have completed those fully. I've kept them since my youth. And then Jesus went up to him specifically again and said, but you lack one thing. He says, go sell your goods, give them to the poor, and you're going to have eternal life. You're going to have treasure in heaven. And then once you do that, take up your cross and follow me. And then we're told in the text that the young ruler went away sorrowful, was sad. Why? Because he had great possessions. So this rich young ruler, Jesus called him specifically to get rid of your riches. And we talked about that riches wasn't the problem. It was the problem that he had, that he loved money. And it came between his relationship between him and God. And Jesus says, you know what? If it's going to come between you and God, get rid of it. Then come and follow me. And this rich young ruler, who had a lot, walked away, kept his riches, and took off. And we never heard anything about this man in the New Testament at all, particularly the Gospels. Nothing written about if he ever turned back. More than likely, he did not. So we come to verse 28, where the disciples, after hearing this and being with Jesus in the story, responds this way. Look with me at verse 28. He says, then Peter began to say to him, that is to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Disciples were like, hey, this rich ruler didn't sacrifice his riches. We sacrificed everything for you. And not only did we sacrifice everything, but we committed to following you. We're your disciples. We're genuine believers. We've forsaken everything. We have left all to follow you. Now, it's interesting when you look back at the disciples' lives that they were willing to sacrifice, and this is important, everything to follow Jesus. Everything. Many of them left their jobs to follow Jesus. Some of them, at least seven of them, were fishermen. Those fishermen said, when Jesus said to called them and said, follow me, they left everything and they followed Jesus. Some of them not only left their jobs, but some of them left their friends that they hung out with and followed Jesus. And even some of them left family members who turned against them for the sake of Christ. Why? Because they were committed followers of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you can identify with this. Maybe you left a job because your boss wanted you to do something unethical and you just couldn't do it. Maybe they wanted you, or your boss maybe wanted you to lie or cheat. Maybe mess around with the books, the accounting books. And that violated your conscience and you couldn't do it. And they either fired you because of that, or you just felt like, you know what, I just can't compromise. I am not going to cheat or lie. And you've left your job. Some of you may have decided you couldn't hang around with some of your old friends anymore because the life that they lived was contrary to the life that you now live. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And you just didn't want to fall into those temptations again that your friends were a slave to, and you forsook them for Christ. Maybe your friends rejected you and didn't want to hear about your Jesus. You've left all to follow Jesus. And maybe some of you have had unbelieving parents who ridiculed you because of Christ. That's not easy. It's hard. Being mocked by your parents. Why? Because it causes friction between the two or three of you, or maybe siblings. They laugh at you because you're a Christian. Isn't easy, but yet you continue to follow Jesus. These disciples left everything to follow Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, it inserts a little bit of more detail in this same story. Matthew tells us that after they left and followed Jesus, they left everything, it says, therefore, what shall we have? This is Peter speaking. Peter's like, Lord, we gave up everything for you. You are Lord of our lives, and we're following you. What shall we have? What do we have, Lord, to look forward to as your disciples? Now, there's some people that think that Peter's being real selfish asking this. Like, you know, can't we have some material wealth, or what are we going to get out of this? I believe Peter's response, and he's speaking for the 12, is very, very sincere. I believe he's saying, you know, we forsook everything for you. for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of you, Jesus, and we followed you. What's for us? And I think that's a fair question to ask for you this morning. If you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Lord has called you to certain things to forsake, because Christ will not rule a heart that is lorded by something else. He'll push that out. And then he calls to follow you. So we see that the disciples, our first point, were perplexed. Let's look at our second point this morning, the promise. The Lord gives them some glorious promises to hold on to, beginning in verse 29. Let's read together as I read out loud. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you," that's the 12, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake who shall not receive 100-fold, and this is key, now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come." This is important too. Eternal life. So the Lord gives them two promises to hold on to as their disciples. The first one is for this lifetime, the here and the now. We see that in verse 30. And then the second promise has to do in the age to come. That's the next life. Two promises. And they apply to us too. Notice in verse 29, we see that many of them experience rejection from, here it is, brothers, sisters, mother, father, wife, children. They experienced persecution from them. Many of them, listen to this, were cut off for the gospel and for the sake of Christ. Now, in that culture, it's important to understand that when someone came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you were ostracized from the family. Some of those family members would consider you dead to them. They would hold mock funeral processions because you came to Christ. They would do this in the community to show the community, my son or daughter, my brother or sister, whoever it may be, is dead to me. And also show the community that you as a community should also be dead to my family member. There was a cost in that matter. Not easy being rejected by family members. I can tell you, my parents, particularly my mother, because she was the only one alive at the time, was not happy I became a Christian. Being raised in a very, very traditional church, was not happy. My grandmother was not happy. Was I ostracized? No, but they weren't happy. But I considered the cost. Did I still have a relationship with them? Yes. Was it like it used to be? No. But you count the cost. And I thank the Lord that later on, my mother and my grandmother came to Christ. You know? Some of you may have experienced that too. This was the experience of the disciples. And what's the promise that Jesus gives them? He gives them a promise of, catch this, a new spiritual family. A new spiritual family. He repeats this in verse 30. He says, "Who shall not receive 100-fold, now in this time, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, etc." He's saying, you're going to have new mothers and sisters, brothers and fathers. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of genuine believers in Him. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3, I'd like to read this to you. You don't have to pull it up. You can write it down in your notes. It was a multitude in Mark chapter 3, verse 32. It says, a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Hey, your family members are looking for you, Jesus. Look at Jesus' response. But He answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. It's the family of God. Now, it's interesting when you consider Jesus' mother. She was a genuine believer. But His brothers did not believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah until after the resurrection. In fact, earlier in Mark's gospel, they thought Jesus was out of His mind claiming to be the Messiah. So how do you think Jesus felt? Jesus is saying, this is the family of spiritual believers. And relaying it and tying it back to Mark's gospel, He's saying, look, you're going to have a new family. It doesn't mean you cut ties with the old, but it means you have a new spiritual family. New brothers, new mothers, new father, new sister. If you're with me, say amen. I tell you what, when I got saved, one of the beautiful things is that I was in a church that absolutely loved me in Christ. I felt like a family member there. Why? Because there's a beautiful bond in Jesus Christ between a brother and sister. There just is. There are some people in the church that are like father figures, mother figures. There was one lady I still remember, she said, call me grandma. She was a colored woman. But it didn't matter. We're all family. Cute little thing. Never forget that. So He gives them a promise of a new spiritual family. Also, He gives them a promise to provide for them because there's coming a time that they're going to need provision. And that applies to you and me. In verse 29, He says, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left house. Keep that in mind. And then later on, He says, lands. House, lands. The disciples left their fishing industry to follow Jesus. They had homes. They were committed. Some afterwards, we're going to talk in a minute, left their houses for the sake of Christ. They left their land. And back then it was an agrarian culture. You worked the land, you lived off the land. It used to be like this when we first came to the Americas. Lived off the land. He left it. Followed Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover. It was required for every Jew to leave their place of residence, whether it was in Israel. Some came from the northern part of Israel to come to Jerusalem. And there were some that were outside of Israel. Nations throughout Israel and the Roman Empire, they were called to come to this feast. Why? Because it was required by God on the Feast of Pentecost to come to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. And we are told in Acts chapter 2, that's when the church was first born. The Holy Spirit came down upon the believers, and the believers were endued with power. And Peter preached the gospel, and many people got saved. What a wonderful event. And those who lived outside of Jerusalem, whether it was in Israel, northern part of Israel, or outside of the nation, in other countries, they decided to stay in Jerusalem because there were no churches in their homeland. They left their homes and they left their land. They'll be part of this church, which became a large church, that is the church in Jerusalem. And as they lived in Jerusalem, they stayed in the homes of fellow believers. Some temporarily until they found work, and some permanently. They had a place to stay, and they had food to eat. In fact, years later, according to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul traveled in Macedonia and took a collection for this church in Jerusalem so that they could take care of that church's needs. What's happening in all this? God is providing the needs of those believers who left their lands to live in Jerusalem because God is faithful. Amen? He's faithful to provide for needs. This was a promise that Jesus made, and we see it fulfilled in the apostles' lives, and we see it also fulfilled in when the church was first born and throughout the church age. So we see the first promise is in this life. And he gives a second promise. In verse 30b, he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. He gives a promise for the next life. So the Lord is going to take care of your needs if you're sacrificing for the sake of Christ, wherever you may go or need, God will provide your needs. Secondly, he's going to provide a reward in the next life. Now, to get a little more further insight on this, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 gives us more detail again. Listen to this. Matthew says this, assuredly I say to you, speaking to the disciples, that in the regeneration, and regeneration literally means the new birth, speaking of the earth, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying, not only are you going to take care of your needs in this life, but in the next life, you're going to rule on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. When is that? When Jesus comes back, establishes his kingdom on the earth, his throne will be in Jerusalem, the earth will be renovated, the curse is removed from the land, be paradise on earth, and he says, you know what? Those people who continue to procreate in the millennial kingdom, those 12 tribes, you're going to rule over them. You're going to rule with authority. That's my promise to you. Yeah, you forsook everything. Don't worry. You're going to be taken care of in this life, and you're going to be taken care of in the next life. You will rule and reign. You say, what about us, the church? What's our reward in the next life? Well, in this context, every believer, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, you'll sit on the throne of Christ. What will you be doing? Ruling. You'll be ruling over those outside of the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll be ruling Gentiles. You'll have authority. You sacrificed it in this life, you'll have authority in the next life. If there would be, say amen. In fact, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 says that you will exercise authority over the people on the earth. Fascinating. That's a glorious promise to take to the bank for the church. You're not going to be in heaven strumming harps for all eternity, bored stiff. You have access to heaven. You have access to the earth. You'll be ruling from Christ's throne with authority. The Lord may have you rule over Florida. I already asked him. He promised me Florida. He spoke to my heart. No, he didn't. But I know wherever he puts me, it's the place I need to be. Look at verse 31. But many who are first will be last. And the last first. You catch that? Who are the first that will be last? People like the rich young ruler, who had it all in this lifetime, wasn't willing to get rid of it and make Christ his Lord. I'm not saying if you're rich, there's anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. It's if riches have you. He who is first in this lifetime will be last in the next lifetime. In his case, if he didn't later repent, he's going to pay for his sins for all eternity. He will be last forever. People like him. People like him who did not want to sacrifice for Christ and did not want to follow Christ will be last. But the last, that's you and me, the church, will be first. If you're with me, say amen. It's worth it. Eternity is forever. Life is short. We get real consumed with this life. This life is so short, man. I just celebrated being 60. 50 years like that. Gone. I had bypass a little over a year ago. I could have died. Would have been it. The last shall be first. I'd rather be first in the next life and last in this life. Amen. And again, last doesn't mean poverty is holiness. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's just saying in this life, make Christ Lord, make him Lord. He'll take care of your needs. Some of you might be wealthy, some of you might be poor. It doesn't matter. As long as Christ is Lord. So we see the perplexed, we see the promise, and let's look at the prediction, beginning in verse 32. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. They're on the road. They're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going before them. This is the third time in recent history that Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to die on the cross. I don't think they got it then. And he brings it up again. He spoke of his death and his resurrection. And he's going to do it here. And the text says that he's walking ahead of the crowd and the disciples. So you can picture Jesus leading, the crowd following, and his disciples by his side, or at least close behind. And it says, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. So you got a group of people that are amazed, and another group of people that are afraid. Who are the ones that are amazed? These were the ones that have been following Jesus up until this point, that saw him as the miracle worker. They were thrilled because maybe some of them got healed. Maybe family members got healed. They were amazed. They were amazed at Jesus. And then you have the disciples who are there that are afraid. They're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they know shortly, within a matter of weeks, is Passover. Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. He's going to die, and they're afraid. In fact, Thomas, in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas said this in this context. He says, "Let us go that we may die with him." Talk about a fatalistic attitude. He's like, we're going to die. He's going to die. He's fallen right into the trap. And guess what? We're going to die too. They're like afraid. Then he continues in verse 32c. He says, "And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to them." Jesus here prepares them for what's going to take place shortly. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 tells us in more detail that he takes the 12 and teaches them, catch this, from the scriptures of what lies ahead. Jesus, from the scripture, is going to give them prophecy of what's going to take place in a few weeks. Now, Jesus doesn't have a scroll with him. He doesn't have many scrolls. The people that held the scrolls were in the synagogue. The rabbis held them there. It's not like today where you have the New Testament, right? We have Bibles all over the place. You got Bibles behind a chair. You brought Bibles to church. It wasn't like that then. Jesus is doing it from memory. And he's sharing passages from the Old Testament pertaining to this event of him dying on the cross and raising from the dead as the disciples are listening. And by the way, the disciples were not illiterate in a sense that we would think they would be. At 12 years of age, it was required for every male to understand the 5 books of Moses. They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophets as well. They were very educated in the scripture. By the way, no TV to watch. You don't have to go to your kids and say, "Hey, will you put that game down? We're going to study the Bible. Quit watching My Three Sons. Let's look at the sons in the Bible." There wasn't that much of attention back then. They knew the scriptures. So Jesus begins to take the 12 and teach them about what's going to take place. No doubt he mentions his triumphal entry in Zechariah chapter 9:9. That's when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem riding on a colt, spoken of as Zechariah. No doubt he spoke about that. He spoke about his betrayal. He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You say, well, that's in the New Testament. Yeah, but it's in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11, 12. No doubt he talked about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Levitical sacrifices for sin, saying, "I am the final sacrifice, guys." He spoke about his crucifixion. Probably spoke about Psalm 22. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Relaying all this information to them. Zechariah 12:10, "They would pierce his side." Jesus probably is pulling that up. See, guys, this is all pertaining to me. It's going to happen shortly. No doubt he spoke about his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10. And that he would ascend to the Father's right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1. "Look, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to raise again on the third day." Teaching them from the Bible. What an amazing event that must have been. Look at verse 33 as we continue on. He says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and a Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Stop right there. He gets into greater detail. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says that he was determined to go into Jerusalem. Picture Jesus. He's determined. He's like, all right, this is why I was born. I am going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Why? Because I am going to fulfill the plan of God. And he was determined. Nobody forced him. Jesus was determined to do this. He wants to fulfill the will of the Father. And it says he will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. I'm going to be betrayed, guys. Jesus knew exactly who his betrayer was. It was who? Judas. We know that because we know the end of the story. He's going to be betrayed. And we know the story. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. The chief priests, who are these guys? Well, this is referring to the high priests. And at that time was a man by the name of Caiaphas. And then he had his father-in-law, Annas, who was the power behind Caiaphas orchestrating everything that was taking place. And who are the scribes? Well, these are the, you could thank them for the Bibles you have, the Old Testament. They were the ones who, the translators. They themselves were mostly Pharisees. And you know, we've been through the Gospel of Mark. These were the ones, these were the people that were waiting to crucify Christ. They've been wanting to do that way back when Jesus claimed to be Messiah in Nazareth, and also when he violated their man-made Sabbath laws. And it says that they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? This would be the Romans. Saying, guys, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. First, the religious leaders. The religious leaders hold three phony mock trials. Made fun of them. And then the next three trials is going to be the Roman government trials on their behalf. And we know the story that Pilate and Herod declared him innocent. But the religious leaders and the crowd cried out for his blood. And then he says in verse 34, and they will mock him and scourge him, spit on him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise. He said, okay, guys, this is the last stage. They're going to mock me. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to scourge me. This is a reference to a whip that had multiple thongs on it. And within each thong, there would be embedded glass, metal, bone, and rock. And they would whip him before he went to the cross. Jesus is predicting this. He's saying, guys, I'm telling you ahead of time, this is what's going to take place. Why? This is the plan of God. Jesus will be the Passover lamb that took place in the Old Testament. If you're with me, say amen. And on the third day, he will rise. Predicted in the Old Testament, Jesus also spoke of him rising from the dead. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. They thought it was the physical temple. He's talking about his temple being God in the flesh. He spoke about Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Why? Ready? For you and for me. God in the flesh. 100% God, 100% man. For you and for me. It was the plan. It was God's. He was determined to go to Jerusalem for you and for me. And you've heard this before, and it's good to repeat once in a while, that if you were the only one on planet Earth, Jesus still would have died for you. Amen? That's a lot of love. That's, ready? This is the ultimate sacrifice. And because of it, he's raised and given the name above all names, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in closing, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. What about the 12? Did they sacrifice? You bet. They sacrificed now, and they sacrificed after the resurrection. And man, when Pentecost took place, they were totally changed. The Holy Spirit empowered them, just like he empowers you, to live the Christian life. Now, believers, you and me today, we're called to sacrifice too. Fair. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Jesus is better than anything in this world. He's better. He's better than sin. Even though we fall in sin, and we do, he's better. And then we have to realize that he's better after. Consider the cost of following Jesus. As the ushers prepare for communion, let's prepare our hearts to break bread and drink the cup. Father, we thank you so much for the ultimate sacrifice of your Son. We worship and praise you because through him we have eternal life. Who set his mind, who was determined to go into Jerusalem for us, to fulfill your will. We're grateful. We're grateful. And Father, I pray as your people, Lord, that we would truly fall in love with you. That, Lord, when we sacrifice sin or the pleasures of sin, we turn and we receive more joy than ever. Lord, we can enter your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and into your courts with praise, Lord, with a pure heart, a pure conscience, because you're better than anything this world offers. It's in Jesus' precious name, all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.